know some of you are at the Tent Revival. I know this is a drum that Dan Moeller beats a lot, talking about, and it's in the Bible in Matthew chapter 6, about keeping your eye single, where he talks about if your eye is single, singular focus, your whole body will be full of light. But it says if your eye is evil, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And if you believe that the darkness in you is light, how great is that darkness? Would you agree that people, it's one thing to recognize deception and struggle with it, but try to overcome it. It's a completely different level when you encounter people that are completely deceived and they don't even know it. Because then they're not looking for truth. They're not looking for answers. We should be able to look in the world today and say the world is deceived. We're literally throwing logic out the window. We're throwing science out the window. All of these different things. But I believe that there's a generation of people coming up saying, I know that there is an absolute truth out there and they're searching for it. And we can vocalize that to them. We can give them the word. But this is also a generation that doesn't just want to hear about truth. They want to see the truth manifest. And that's why at Seven Mountains Church, we believe in miracles and healings and signs and wonders. Jesus did not just proclaim the gospel, he demonstrated the gospel. He said to the 12 and the 70, when you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And then immediately after that, he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, and heal lepers. And so you're proclaiming the kingdom, and then you're also demonstrating the kingdom. But your viewpoint in this life matters. Your viewpoint on what is the purpose of your life, what is the purpose of our existence on earth. How you view things is how you will react. This is important when you're trying to minister to someone, because people say all the time, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, but then they begin to talk about their lives and it doesn't manifest Christ in any way. And that's not judgment, but would we all agree that talk is cheap? People want to see results. People want to see a life lived. We should not have to proclaim that we're Christian if we're in our workplace, in our family, in our mountains of spheres of influence. We should just drip Jesus. People should not have to guess if we're a Christian. Now, if you're loving people and you're showing light and you're doing all of these things, and people are like, that's so weird. Why are you like this? Like, most people are just angry all the time, ticked off, complaining, gossiping. Why are you not like this? Then you can explain your manifested Christ behavior. But I really believe that many times that the world is sick of Christians talking about Christ. They're ready to see people manifest Christ. But guess what? There's always going to be people that see people manifest Christ and it bothers them. Because what does light have to do with darkness? You ever been around people that are just so angry, like for you to actually, you're scared to be happy around them because that just might tick them off. Because darkness hates light. But what I want to talk about, we're going to talk about just a few scriptures today and understand that how you view things matters. We talked about last week, we nailed it down, biblically speaking, about how circumstances affect doubt and unbelief. We read the word, we believe the word, we say this is absolute truth, and the only time that we begin to question the word in our mind, we start to doubt, we start to struggle with things, is when circumstances or trials come our way. And so if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to listen to that or to watch that, because that's really the root, the source of all doubt and unbelief is circumstances. We have no trouble believing the word when everything is going awesome. But once a trial comes, and we also proved last week that trials do not come from God. He does not cause them. He does not allow them. It is a fallen world. There's a devil. There's demons. There's just people that are lost. And since they're lost, you ever heard the phrase, hurting people hurt people? Like, that's all, and it's all deception. And so Jesus promises us certain things in the scriptures, that we'll have eternal life, that we'll be sons and daughters of the Most High, that we'll inherit heaven. And we're all like, yeah, praise God, amen. And then he also says, oh, by the way, it's also guaranteed in life you will have tribulation. And we're like, oh. But then we talked about last week that tribulation is the opportunity to faith to rise, faith to shine, and faith to love. So that's a point of view. And so from now on, those of us who believed that and received that from last week, we understand when we see a trial coming or we know it, we're in the midst of it, what are we supposed to do? Count it all joy when trials come against you. It doesn't say that the trial is joyful, but get excited because you're just about to get elevated in the spirit. You're going to get elevated in your faith. You're going to be able to shine in the midst of everything falling apart around you. Amen. So let's go to 2 Corinthians, starting at 5. These are very familiar scriptures. Those of you who consistently read your Bible, that we've taught on this before. Found some other cool things that the Holy Spirit showed me in regards to some of the Greek words here. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. These scriptures are in the app notes. I'm actually reading off the app notes right on my phone. It's on the screen, and then you can also open up your physical Bibles or pull it up on your Bible app. So starting at verse 14, it says this: the love of Christ compels us because we have come to the following conclusion. Now, before we talk about the conclusion that causes Christ's love to compel them, I'm like, compel is such a weird word. I wonder what it is in the Greek. So the next slide tells us it's the word suneko, and it says the Greek word suneko depicts a powerful constraining force. The verb portrays something so strong that it limits alternative action and drives events toward a certain outcome. Now, we've dealt in the past about the sovereignty of God, and again, if you're visiting with us, I don't want to go back into that, but we dealt biblically with the fact that God is not supernaturally controlling, allowing every bad thing that happens. We live in a fallen world. There's a devil. There's demons. There's people that are under the influence of the devil that hurt other people. And so I don't want you to read this and think a powerful constraining force that when it says the love of Christ compels us, some versions say control us, it doesn't mean that God is sovereignly making you want to, that God is sovereignly forcing you to do something you don't want to do. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through what? Faith. Grace is his part, the finished work of the cross, already done, but our part is we have to believe. If it was by grace alone and did not require faith, then every single person on planet Earth is going to heaven. Because how many of you know that Jesus didn't die for Christians? He died for the whole world. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it takes faith. It takes our part to believe that Jesus actually did take away our sin. So when the writer of Corinthians, which is Paul, when he's talking about that the love of Christ compels us, this is what he means. He's saying the love of Christ is so strong, is so on the forefront of our mind, what he did for us at the cross. And we're going to see the words that he uses, that is a constraining force. That is something so strong that it limits all alternative actions and drives events towards a certain outcome. He's saying that this is the reason that we do what we do. If you've ever gotten into a place where, again, circumstances come against you and we utter, I'm just going to be real, we utter foolish things like, God, why are you allowing this? God, why are you causing this to happen? And if God could be confused, he'd be up there scratching his head. He's like, why are they blaming me for this? I didn't do this. And so, but in the midst of those times, this is what we need to remember. He says, the love of Christ. I've said this before, I stole it from Dwayne Sheriff, who obviously got it from the Holy Spirit. He said, God's love is not on trial. His love has been proven faithful to you because he died a torturous, gruesome death on the cross. The Bible says that he was disfigured more than any person on the planet. So when we go, God, why, what we're doing is we're questioning his love for us. And his love is not to be brought into question. His love is to not be put on trial because he finished it at the cross. I don't know a greater form of love than being completely disfigured. They couldn't even recognize that it was Jesus anymore because of the fact that he was beaten, he was whipped, he hung on the cross, and we're going to see that he did this divine exchange. And then we sit here and go, I don't know if he loves me or not. And again, I understand that in the midst of circumstances, it's like we hush the Holy Spirit and we let our flesh just cry and cry and cry. And now that becomes that starts to dominate the way that we think, our viewpoint. And then we start to utter these words or start to think these things that now you have moved out of light and love and mercy and compassion into thinking darkness, thinking deception. So you understand that all spiritual warfare is right here. That's right between your ears. How does the devil do it? He brings in deceiving things. He uses the world to deceive you. He uses circumstances to deceive you. All of those things. You have to realize that what the Bible says is true in the midst of those circumstances. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go on. So Paul said in the previous verse that the love of Christ compels them having concluded this. So he's saying, we're not changing our life. We're always going to preach Christ. We're always going to preach the finished work of the cross. We're always going to do this. His love compels us. And this is why it compels us. He tells us. He says, one died for all. Who is that? Jesus, the Christ. One died for all. Therefore, all have died. Jesus died for everyone so that, everyone say so that. We always highlight the therefores and the so that and just as so that we understand that there's no diluting. Like when the Bible says walk in the light just as he is in the light. We don't get to go, well, I can never be like Jesus. I can never be like God. Ephesians 5:1 says imitate God as beloved children. So all of that stuff is man-made theology. So it's important to highlight the so that, just as, and therefores. So he's going to tell us what they have concluded was the purpose of Jesus' death. Was it to take away sin? Yes. Was it to get us right with God? Yes. But he also says something else here. So that those who live shall no longer live for themselves. Jesus didn't die so that you could have a better life. Yeah. All right. I get it. You don't want to amen that because that sounds depressing. But I mean, seriously, and I'm not saying that I've always preached this perfectly, but there's nowhere in Scripture that says that Jesus died for you so that you would have a better life. I'm not saying he doesn't bless you. I'm not saying that you're forgiven. I'm not saying you're a son of daughter. But sometimes when we hear better life, we hear bigger houses, more kids, more cars, more all of this other stuff. I'm not saying, fathers and mothers, can I get an amen on this? I'm not saying that we don't like to bless our children, right? But a common question that I keep hearing a lot of people ask, and I'm really meditating on it, is how many people come to Christ because it benefits them, or they think that it benefits them? Now, is it benefit eternal life? Sure. Is it benefit being a son or daughter of the Most High God, that you're going to walk on streets of gold someday, all of that kind of stuff? Yeah, but the question is, do some people come to Christ because they think that their life is going to be better here? Anybody ever read about the apostles? Anybody ever read the Book of Martyrs? None of it end up too well for the apostles. They were all martyred, except for John. And we actually don't know how John died. We know that he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we don't have a record of his death, so maybe he was martyred later. But all the other ones were. Stephen was martyred. People hated him. How many of you know that when Jesus walked for only 3.5 years during his ministry, they tried to throw him off of a cliff, they picked up stones to stone him, they rejected a murderer, Barabbas, and chose Jesus, who was innocent and never committed a sin in all his life. Jesus, I don't think being a son of God really it benefited him that much here on the earth. And this highlights that. Jesus died for everyone so that those who live shall no longer live for themselves. Now, what I want to share with you is that actually the self life is a deception life that will suck the life out of you. Because if you're trying to keep up with the Joneses, as they say, I know young people have no idea when I say keep up with the Joneses what that means. But then it's always about who's got better than me. Well, we were able to get a boat. Yeah, but so-and-so's got a better boat and it's much faster. Or, you know, you can cook out on their boat. Your boat's too small. Like, everything is about keeping up with life. And then if life is about stuff and getting things in your life becoming better, then when you lose that thing in life, you start to fall apart or it starts to affect your attitude. You don't become a Christian so that you can have a better life. You become a Christian to die. And again, some of those, if this is the first time you're hearing this, I'm not telling you to commit suicide. I'm saying you die to self. You die to your flesh. You die to the things that you want to do. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he didn't do. I never read that Jesus is like, you know, my father said that I'm going to do ministry today, but I'm just really, really tired. So I think I'm going to go to Raging Waves today and just take a day off. I don't see Jesus saying that. And again, I've had people push back and go, well, are you saying Jesus is against us having fun? And if I have fun, then this, then I'm outside of God's will. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, are you doing what you want to do or are you doing what God's telling you to do? Because there's a difference. So this says that Jesus died for everyone, yes, to forgive your sins, yes, to take away sin, yes, to fill you with the Holy Spirit. But it also says that Paul concluded this thing, that Jesus died so that those who live shall no longer live for themselves. I've had people, unbelievers, argue and going, well, see, God's just a God of slavery then. This is an ignorant statement. Slavery in Bible times was, I owed you money, and because I couldn't pay you, I now come and work for you until I can pay it off. This idea that slavery came along later because of skin color and people's own people selling them to other countries and continents and just to have slave labor even though they didn't have a debt, that all came later. The concept, the original definition of slavery was that you owed a debt. And so when people are saying, well, if your life's just not yours and you can't give your life, God's calling us into slavery. That's ridiculous. Jesus said, I don't do anything of myself. I only say what I hear the Father say. I only do what I see the Father do. The reason we get pushback and going, well, it's about slavery and God just wants a bunch of robots, that's human theology garbage. You only think that, or other people only think that, is because you were born into Adam. Do you know that Adam and Eve in the beginning, it wasn't about their lives. They were made in the image and likeness of who? God. So it's not about Adam and Eve. It's about God's image on the inside of them. And when was that image lost? Right? I love it when people say the apple. There's no apple in the Bible. It's a piece of fruit. Could have been an apple. Maybe it was a grape. I don't know what it was. Some kind of hand fruit. Point is when they did that, what happened? They lost God's image. And who did they take on the image of? The devil. If you are in Adam and not born again in Jesus Christ, you are the spitting image and likeness of the enemy. Because through that act, that's how they became. And the Bible says that everyone that was conceived after Adam and Eve, that was born through them, which is the entire human race, are all born into sin, born into the systems of this world, born into the enemy. So what Jesus is coming to accomplish is to restore the image and likeness of God. So when we say things like, well, it feels like I have to give up my life in order to become a Christian, it was never yours to begin with. That is a human concept. That is a fallen, satanic concept of that your life belongs to you and you can live it how you want. Kind of seems like an American concept. quiet in here. But, I mean, it's a different perspective. But do you know that once you're free of yourself, people can't really bother you anymore? If you don't care what other people think, then isn't that freedom? I mean, how many of us that are on social media, you're like, why didn't they like my post? Who cares? The problem is you care what people like and what people don't like. It's a freedom to be able to get out of that. And let me tell you, now that you feel like you've been beat up by me, I'm not trying to beat you up. Everything I'm saying to me. But it's amazing that if you can get this, you will be the minority of people who claim to be Christians. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I've got a great example of it. Is that I was at a meeting last night, and it was a bunch of leaders, and it was, you know, talking about how to do things better and how, you know, for events and things like that. And one of the questions, one of the things that was brought up by someone is, and this was actually those of you who went to GGG, this was a leadership meeting. Just kind of go back over what was done well to celebrate this and different things like this. You know, there was 21 baptisms, like everybody's excited, but then they wanted to do the feedback, like what could we do better? And one of the things that was suggested was a great suggestion, was that when we do the recordings, just like when we record here, when you have a single person speaking, it's not a big deal, the audio quality. Like, I don't go in and enhance my vocals or anything like that when we produce the content that we put on YouTube. But when you have a band, any of you who are musical or have been to a concert understand that there's a difference about what you hear in the room versus it actually being recorded by the video camera and then what gets put on like Facebook or YouTube or whatever. You actually have to go in and blend it better because what's heard in the room is going to be different than what's actually heard in a recording. That's why we have recording studios. You understand? Okay, I'm giving you a little bit. So one of the things that came up is saying we should probably do some kind of post-production thing for the worship portion. So when we put those videos up on the website, that the quality sounds really good. And the person that was suggesting it was somebody on a worship team that I ran sound for on Sunday. Now, as a sound person, I understand what they're saying. I knew it had to do with post-production. It had nothing to do with my blending on that Sunday morning. But then afterwards, this person came up to me and like, I hope you weren't offended. I wasn't talking about how you blended it because, bro, like the room is different than the post-recording. I said, yeah, I know. I said, I wasn't offended. He's like, okay. He's like, because you did a great job on Sunday. I'm like, I know. But do you know what? This is a room of leaders, and this is nothing against this individual. I'm just saying, in a society where Christians have to live in the world but not of the world, still we're so concerned about offending people. And that sounds like a noble thing, but if we all attended, this was a thank you dinner for people who volunteered there, hopefully the people that volunteered there are pretty secure in their identity. If you were there at all the weekend, that's all they talked about all weekend. Todd White says, if I'm free of me, then I'm free of you, right? When the sun sets free is free indeed. And so I found it fascinating that this person had to go out of their way to make sure that I didn't misinterpret what they were saying and that I would be offended that they were saying that the blend that I did wasn't very good. But you know what? Can I be honest? Even if he came up to me and said, listen, man, like, you know, the blending that you did on Sunday, it was terrible. Like this was too loud, this wasn't loud enough, whatever, and you know, like, we don't even want to use you next year. I should have the same response. Okay. But we would think that those circumstances are different and the wording and the language is different. But if I'm free and I don't care what people think, then my response should be the same no matter what the situation is. It's just, I just wanted to give that example to not throw this person under the bus, but just to say, like, have we been influenced by culture so much that we still, even amongst Christian leaders, want to make sure that we're saying all of our words exactly right, lest we offend? Now, dealing with the world is a different thing. The world is offended all the time. I used to love that meme that said, "Good morning, America, how can we offend you today?" The world is offended, right? Satan's offended, and if Satan has people, then they become offended. Satan is depressed, he's angry, he's bitter, he knows that his end is coming shortly, so that thing he projects into everyone who's not a believer. So when you're dealing with the world, yes, by all means, go above and beyond to try not to offend. The Bible actually tells us to do that. I'm more talking about with other believers. We've got to get to a place where we just say, I'm going to live the rest of my life without offense. Because can I be honest? If you're offended about anything other than just sin itself, if you're offended at people, you're not dead yet. You're alive and well, and your feelings matter, and what about me, and they didn't acknowledge me, and that's not being dead to self. That's not talking about no longer living for themselves, but living for Jesus. You're still living for yourself. So when I say viewpoint matters, it's saying this is the viewpoint we need to adopt. This is the first time you're hearing this, if you want to be a Christian, don't be a Christian for you. Be a Christian because Jesus loves you, because he wants to rebirth his image in you, because he wants to bring you back to the Father. So now it's no longer about me and being cut off from God. It's now about Christ inside of me, the hope of glory. It's always about the image that was lost. How do I know that? Because in the garden, what did God say once they ate of the tree? It says they heard God coming, and what did God say? Adam, where are you? You really think that, like, God didn't know where Adam was? He spoke the universe into existence. You imagine Adam and Eve, they're like behind a tree. I don't think he can see us over here. No, why does he say he doesn't recognize him? Because they lost his image. They lost his image through the fall. So the purpose of Jesus is to coming in and to restore the image in the inside of you. How do I know that? Because of the verses we're going to cover. So let's go on. So knowing that, he took away sin so that we could no longer live for ourselves, but live for Christ, because Christ died on our behalf. It says, therefore, from now on, we, and it's just the word know in your Bibles, but this word in the Greek means know and perceive through understanding, which comes from reality. Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. This is another viewpoint that needs to change in the body of Christ. When we point out people's strengths, and then when we point out their flaws, what are we judging? Their flesh. Well, I can't believe this person did this. I can't believe the way that they acted like that. Can you believe the entitlement that this person had? That's all judging the flesh, judging the flesh, judging the flesh. So what does this mean? Paul is saying that because loves Christ compels us, having concluded that in Christ, everyone died, right? Right, because Jesus had to die because he became sin. And so God punished Jesus because he didn't become sin. God made him sin for us. And that's why in Ephesians chapters 1 and chapters 2, it talks about that the world is dead in their sin. So if you are born again in Jesus Christ, you're alive. You're a new creation. We'll get to those verses later. But you have to realize that if we're understanding, not knowing people according to the flesh, well, if we don't know them according to the flesh, then how are we going to know them? According to the what? Spirit. Yeah, I was waiting for somebody to say it out. Spirit. Because Paul, in most of his letters, talks about it's either flesh or spirit. It's very black and white, very ones and zeros. It's flesh or spirit. So if we're not supposed to know people according to the flesh, then we know them according to the spirit. All right, let's go on to the next verse. At one time, we knew Christ according to the flesh. Now, Paul is inserting himself in there. It's not talking about we knew him in the physical Jesus way, even though they did, but it's talking about they only recognized the physicality of Jesus. When we say that he's, you know, God's son, we're going to either take him at his word or we're going to believe him as a heretic. They were always judging Jesus based on the flesh. Well, did you hear what he said? Let's analyze what he said. He says, where he goes, we shall not follow. Does this mean he wants to kill himself? This is literally the analytical mind of the Pharisees. They're always trying to trap Jesus in his words. And so Paul is saying, we don't know Christ according to the flesh anymore. We're not dissecting him, trying to figure out what he's doing. We only know him by the Spirit. The Spirit is, he's love, he's light, he took away sin, he's at the Father's right hand, he loves us, he's in us, he works through us. This is the way we now know Christ. And he's saying that we should know people the same way. So going back to what I was talking about is that everybody on the planet who is not in Christ is dead. Okay? I always think that, and again, I've never seen it, but I always think that some shows that we make are more prophetic than you think, like shows like The Walking Dead and things like that. That's the majority of the planet. If they're not in Christ, they're dead. And it's not they're dead because I say they're dead. They're dead because the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But Christ made us alive. So do you understand if you have that viewpoint, again, that very simple viewpoint, are there are dead people in their sin, and there are alive people that are in Christ, it's much easier, or it should be, much easier to deal with people. And I'm not talking about those that are not in Christ and those who claim to be in Christ. I'm talking about those that are in Christ that know they are a new creation, that know all things have passed away, that they know that they're new. Because you would agree that you might know someone that claims to be a Christian, but is all about themselves, is struggling with identity, it's not about Christ, it's about, you know, again, accumulation of wealth, or it's about family, like everything else is put first, Christ is just kind of out there, instead Christ being everything. So we can be less judgy and more compassionate if we just realize that the world acts like the world. Right? If you have a pet dog, I mean, I intercede for you guys all the time. But if you have a dog and all of a sudden, you know, it hears a noise and you're just like, oh my goodness, I can't believe my dog is barking. Why is the dog barking? I don't understand. No, you expect the dog to bark because dogs bark. I won't just pick on dog people. We have cats. The cats, if they're wrestling around and they're biting a little too hard, they're like, meow, meow, meow. You know, like, we're just not, I can't believe they're meowing. Why are they meowing? They're cats. They're cats. They're supposed to meow. Dogs are supposed to bark. Pigs wallow around in the mud. And again, you're like, are you telling me that the world are pigs, dogs, and cats? I'm saying if you're dead in your sins and you don't know who you are in Christ, why are we looking at people going, I can't believe that they're acting like this? Why wouldn't they act like that? But we adopt human theology and we go, well, you know, they were raised in a good home. They should know better. It doesn't matter. They don't have Christ. I know some atheists that seem to be really well-behaved. That doesn't mean anything. They're going to the same place as the people that misbehave. Christ is our redemption. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Christ. I didn't make this stuff up. And it's not about following rules. If we were connected to God because he made us in the image, who's the only one that restored that image? Jesus. These are not rules. If you believe this, if you check this box, if you do this, then all of a sudden God goes, well, I don't really like you, but I guess I got to let you in. No, because when he looks at you, he sees his son. And you, when you look at yourself, you need to see his son. That's why viewpoint matters. It doesn't matter what you see in the mirror. Because we have a command to not judge anyone according to the flesh. So if we just understood that there's a whole world of people that don't know who they are in Christ, they're not born again, then when they act the way that we do, we're just like, Well, what do we expect? And you know what? You dog people, I know you can train a dog better than you can train a cat. I get it, right? You've all trained your dogs. But do your dogs follow every command every single time, all the time? No. So is it possible to train a dead person in the world to start acting a little bit more good? Yes, but at the end of the day, they're still dead and unsaved. Can you teach your dog some cool tricks and get it to do all these things? Yep, but at the end of the day, it's just a dog. Again, I'm not condemning the world, but what if our perspective, like what the Bible talks about, our eye being single, what if it was this simple? And the problem is human theology comes in, deception comes in, the ways of this world, and then you have things that like, well, we did this thing based on Christianity, but we're really not including all of it, and it's all deception. And you could love people a lot easier if you realize they were dead and they need new life on the inside of them. Dead people argue that we should kill babies inside the womb. And we're just like, can you believe it? That's so barbaric. They're dead. Dead people believe that there's 65 genders. Well, I can't believe somebody believed that. That's even against science. They're dead. We're trying to place this some kind of standard on people who are dead in their sins and their trespasses. I don't know any society on the planet that rejected God and then somehow got better. I don't know if you know anything about the Roman Empire. They flourished for a while, a lot longer than the U.S. has. But you know what? If you read about what was going on in the Roman Empire, the amount of perversion that was going on, all of the different things, the multiple gods, all of this kind of stuff, that Rome basically imploded. And America's going to end up that way if we do not put Christ first. All right, next verse. Therefore, there's that word, therefore. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That word can also be translated creature. We've talked about this before. Don't tell people, well, you know, I'm just human, I'll sin. That's not in the Bible. This says that I'm a new creation. You were a human being, you were a dead human being, now you're a new creation in Christ. That's not a way to one-up the world. It's you need to make this your reality and your viewpoint, because it's the truth. The old is gone. Look, the new has come into existence. Now, it's important to understand if you're like, well, I remember when I got born again, like, you know, I still had to curb some of the language that I used. I had to curb some of my habits, all of that. That's fine. But how that happens, so that doesn't mean that you become new in the sense of all of your external manifestations all of a sudden change. You got to wrap your head, your mind around the idea that you are these things. And then once you realize that, once you chew on it and accept it as truth, then you will begin to change. That's why the Bible doesn't say anything about training your flesh. It tells you to die to your flesh. The Bible says to be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. You have to get your brain to accept the fact that you're no longer human. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's not wrong to say that you're not human. Now, be careful of the company you're in. If you're witnessing to an unbeliever, I wouldn't come right out of the gate of, I'm not human, I'm something else. I mean, you're going to get there with them. So look, the old has come, the old is gone, the new has come into existence. The moment you received Christ, you became born again. The moment you received Christ, you became alive. Why do you think the Bible talks about, and sometimes when people get baptized, we say, death and the burial of the old and raised to new life. And this is the thing that Paul's telling us to get excited about. This could not happen if Christ did not go to the cross. All right, let's get to the cool word thing here. Okay, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry or service. Whenever you hear the word ministry, like if you say, oh, I'm in a ministry, it just means the word service. So the ministry or the service of reconciliation. It says he gave us. Now, I know Paul could be saying just himself or his company, but we have all been given the ministry of reconciliation. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, go into the world and disciple the nations, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So anything that was for the apostles, anything that was for the 70, anything that was for the 120, anything that was for the first church is for us too. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I wanted to look up what reconciliation meant in the Greek. So let's see that. The most common understanding of the Greek word katalasso, which is the word for reconciliation, in the first century referred to currency exchange. One coin for another. So again, we know an example of this in the Bible is that the temple was taken from a house of worship and turned into a den of thieves, according to Jesus. Why? The chosen really did a good job. Sometimes they do a bad job in some areas, but this one they did a really good job of about showing the thievery that was going on. They're like, oh, you got to bring your money and exchange it because, you know, your whatever coin is no good here for. And so when they go up there, they're like, well, there's a tax on the exchange and then this exchange rate is this. And they're getting frustrated because they're getting ripped off. And so we see this idea of currency exchange because when people came to Jerusalem for the feast days and they needed to buy a sacrifice or whatever, their money was no good if it was not temple money, Jewish money. Does that make sense? Okay, and again, the Chosen did a really good job of bringing this out. So the most common understanding, if you came in here and go, well, I need to get a sacrifice and I need to perform a sacrifice, but I didn't bring anything, they'd literally say, oh, you need to go to the money changers and reconcile. So that was the most common understanding in the first century. So let's take that and apply that in the scripture. Next verse. So knowing it's an exchange of money, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I think, first of all, this is huge. God was in Jesus reconciling the world. Why? And I know you really need to think about this before you pick up a rock and throw it at me. God limits himself. If God could not limit himself or he wasn't limited, why didn't God, and I have people make this argument in time, if mankind fell, why didn't God just go, oh, well, now we'll just be back to the garden? You ever thought about that? If he's all powerful, if he can do anything he wants all the time, why doesn't he just, without making Jesus go to the cross, why doesn't he just remove all of our sins and transform all of our minds and then this whole planet would be saved and worshiping Jesus all at the same time as one? I believe it's because he chooses to limit himself, and through covenant and through spiritual laws that he has put into place, I can't explain it all, but there has got to be a reason why he works the way that he does. So this said that God had to put himself into a man who we call Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. So this implies that he could not reconcile the world to himself without putting himself into a human being, which the Bible calls the last Adam. You can read in Romans, it talks about the first Adam this, the last Adam this. The first Adam did this in the garden, the last Adam. And it's a comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ. So it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting or crediting their missteps against them. That word can be trespasses or sin. He put into us the word of reconciliation. So again, we say, oh, Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. That is true, but it doesn't end there. What does sin do? It separates us from who? From God. So it wasn't about taking away your sins. It's, I want to be reconciled. I want my image back on the inside of them. I want us to be one like it was in the garden. How do I do that? And so it's not just going, well, I'll just remove my sin and then just leave them. He says, oh, the problem is sin. I must remove that. The only way that I can do that is to be into a man and die on the cross and die as a man. An exchange that happens so that I can be reconciled to my creation. So the removal of sin is the problem. But we've made it just about, well, he saved us for our sins so we can go to heaven someday. No, he removed sin so we could be reconciled to God. How many of us, when you feel like I missed the mark, I did this, you have more trouble going to God than when you think that you did everything right that day? And how many of us as parents know when our kids mess up, we don't want them to be distant from us. We want them to run to us. When the prodigal son realized he messed up, it took him a while. But my favorite is when it says he came to himself. I'm sitting with pigs. I'm eating what pigs eat. I'm in the pig mud. Light bulb. I could go home. And so he went home and he was willing to be a slave, but the father embraced him. You know the story. But how many times do we have going, I messed up, I'm so distant, I feel like God is so distant from me because of my sin. No, he removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, so that when you mess up, you can go, I messed up, Lord, but thank you that I'm a son. Thank you that I'm light and love and that I can shine. Thank you for reconciling me in Jesus. I know I can run to you and you can give me the biggest hug in the world and going, it's all right. I know you made a mistake, but I haven't stopped loving you. Jesus paid the price for us to be reconciled together. But it's deception and sin and this idea that, oh, I messed up, I can't go to God. It says that he's not counting or crediting your missteps against you. And this is the thing that he put on the inside of us. If you can understand this, now you're giving the ministry of this to tell it to other people. He put into us the word of reconciliation. Next verse. Therefore, we are Christ's representatives in the earth. I chose to use representative rather than ambassador because I know that might be confusing to some people, but that's what the word is, ambassador or representative. We are Christ's representatives in the earth. I love this. Through us, God is calling to the world. Through who? Well, I thought God is sovereign and he doesn't need us. And we, you know, we just pray and say, if it be your will, he doesn't need to use us. It says through us, God is calling to the world. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we quote that all the time. But then the verses after that, it says, how will they hear if nobody proclaims? That's our responsibility. Like we say, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. We assume that means people reading your Bible. No, it can include that, but it also says, how will they hear if they do not have a preacher or a proclaimer? Meaning it's our job to proclaim reconciliation. Here's the thing, though. It's not your job to make sure they get reconciled. It's your job to proclaim that reconciliation has already happened. It's their choice to believe it or not. So do not place the burden at your feet of going, this person didn't get saved, they didn't get believed, what did I do wrong? As long as you told them that God has reconciled them through Jesus Christ, you did everything right. That's all you have to do. So it says, God is calling to the world, we beg you on behalf of Jesus Christ, please be reconciled to God. That's all he wants. There may be parents in here or parents that are going to watch this on YouTube that are not reconciled with their children or their children are wayward or whatever the case. I know that there's no parent and that if they're going through that, does not have a burning desire on the inside of them and is desiring it more than anything to be reconciled to their children. Family members being reconciled together. Friendships being reconciled together. This is the heart of the Father. And by the way, Jesus already paid for the reconciliation. Okay, last verse. Even though Jesus never knew nor committed sin, It says he never knew it. So not only did he not commit it, he didn't know it. God the Father made Jesus the Son sin itself. As in, there had to have been a point of the cross that Jesus was no longer Jesus the Son of God. He became sin. Sin incarnate. Jesus the Son sin itself for us so that we would become the righteousness of God. See, many of us believe that Jesus became sin for us, but how, my question to you is, do you know that you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? Does that resonate with you every day? When you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and you're like, well, I don't feel like the righteousness of God. Well, too bad, you are. Good thing we're at this church, we're not led by our feelings. Your feelings can lie to you. But this says that the purpose, in the same way that it says that Jesus died on the cross to take away sin so that we would no longer live for ourselves, this says that God made Jesus sin. The reason he made him sin is to make you the righteousness of God in Christ. And what does righteousness of God in Christ means? That means from this point forward, you have right standing with God. If you misstepped, you didn't fall out of right standing with God. You get to go, oh, you know what? That was some kind of trick of memory. That was some kind of thing from my past. You're like, you know what? I don't even know why I did that. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm made new. And you remind yourself the reality of the situation of who you are. So it says that that God made him sin so that you would be the righteousness of God. So do you see the exchange? The ultimate expression of the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ, right? The ultimate expression of sin, lost, darkness is man. So you have man that is the epitome of sin. You have Jesus who is the epitome of righteousness. What happened at the cross? Jesus walked over here, took our place. We got to come over here and stand as the righteousness of God. So let's come back to our word reconciliation, last verse. The currency of the world is sin. The currency of heaven is righteousness. Through Jesus Christ, the greatest currency exchange in the history of the world took place. That's what happened at the cross. Our sin for his righteousness. And you know what? It was an unfair currency exchange. Grace is unfair. God is unfair, and I'm not talking about it in a bad way. Is it fair that Jesus did nothing wrong and he had to become sin and die a torturous death? No, that's not fair. Is it fair for us to become the righteousness of God? Absolutely not. Which is why, you know, we've said to our kids as they grow up, when we were doing child training, when they're like, this isn't fair. I'm like, if it was fair, everybody would go to hell. Right? That's fair. If you commit sin, that's where you're going. But you know what's unfair? Is that you may miss the mark in this life, but that does not change your right standing with the Father because of the Son.